Psalm 14. This morning I'm going to ask you for some interaction, and we'll start off a little bit with that. So help your neighbor out this morning by pointing out some of the ideological beliefs behind these activities, okay? So what is the political ideology of somebody who watches Fox News? Help your neighbor. No, don't talk to me. Help your neighbor. How about the political ideology of somebody who watches MSNBC or CNN? Oh, okay, you good. Okay, how about this? A protester outside Planned Parenthood. Pro-life, conservative. What about somebody in a protest who holds up a sign that says women's rights? Okay. How about somebody who habitually buys a gambling ticket or a lottery ticket and gambles regularly? They probably think at some point they're going to win, right? How about somebody who habitually speeds to work? George isn't watching them, right? How about this? How about the kid or the youth or the adult who doesn't get their way, and so they throw a tantrum? It tells us that they think that throwing a tantrum will allow them to get their way, right? It's easy for us to identify a person's ideologies and a person's beliefs based upon their actions and their behaviors. And if you watch a person long enough, you will begin to understand and begin to see what they really believe. David found this to be true of his generation. And in Psalm 14, David observes lives that were filled with corruption and evil, and they were behaving in a way that was not honoring God. And what he comes to recognize is that their behavior was a reflection of their beliefs. But that shouldn't surprise us, because we see that in our own culture today. What should surprise us, and what comes as a surprise in Psalm 14, at least for those who may have read it for the first time, is that God steps in and provides his observation. His observation based upon all mankind and all mankind's behavior, which leads David to long for divine hope and divine help, because it's something that even a king can't fix. And by the end of verse 7, we'll see and we'll discover that David recognized every person's sinful behavior reflects their evil heart and need for Jesus. And that's the big idea. That's what I want you to walk away with this morning, is that a simple evaluation of a person's behavior day in and day out reflects a rebellious heart and a desperate need for Jesus. So maybe you're here this morning and you kind of think along the lines of Ronald Reagan, when Ronald Reagan said, "I know in my heart that man is good." Psalm 14 is going to be a rude awakening for you, because your perspective of mankind is on a collision course with God's. Maybe you're here this morning and you look out at what's going on in our world and all of the wickedness, all of the murders that happen in Chicago and in cities, all of the lying, all of the stealing, all of the cheating, all of the hurt. And you go, what in the world is happening to our world? Psalm 14 reveals the heart of the issue. Maybe as you look even into your own self and you see certain desires that turn into behaviors that you know are hurting not yourself, not only yourself, but also your family and your friends, and you go, why do these things keep happening? Why can't I get victory over these behaviors? I think Psalm 14 unpeels the layers again to point out the heart of the issue. Or maybe you're young here this morning and you're ready to go out and grab the world by its tail and you're ready to change it and you want to say, I'm going to be a force for good. Likewise, Psalm 14 gives you the how to do that. In Psalm 14, we see the heart of God. The heart of God is for us not only to merely see who we are, but more importantly, to get hope and to get help in a world that's hurtful, that's harmful, that's often just downright evil. And so this morning as I read from Psalm 14, I encourage you to listen for what the root cause of evil behavior is. Can you do that? Listen for what the root cause of evil behavior is. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word if you're able? And I'll read these seven verses from Psalm 14. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would unpeel the layers of our own brokenness, of our own heart, and that we would see ourselves in this passage. I pray that your Spirit would move among the people this morning that are listening, and that your Holy Spirit would grip their heart, may change their heart, may make them righteous, not because of their goodness, but because you're good. And so, may we have ears to hear your word. May we be drawn to you and to respond accordingly. I pray this for your honor and your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Once again, as we look through the Psalms point us to God through our own wrestlings with our emotions. We've seen some of the most vibrant emotions over the last several weeks of anger and hatred and frustration and rage. And they all show us that we need God in our life. David laments over and over and over about what's going on, and we finally come to Psalm 14, and seemingly, believe it or not, Psalm 14 is a climax of lament. Because he recognizes that the root of all of his lament, the root of his generation's wickedness, is the depraved soul that they have. And their only hope is for a divine rescuer. We're not told when David writes this, but it was written to be sung by the Levitical choir. He's to the choir master. So Psalm 14 is meant to be sung in corporate and public worship. And as you heard it, just to be honest, it's probably not going to make your top 10 lists of songs to sing in church, right? I didn't see anybody out there going, oh man, I surrender all, right? But I hope by the time we get done with it, you'll see the power that it has. And the hang-up for us, and the hang-up for David, is that we have to come face to face. We have this sobering reality called depravity. And as David observes his generation, he concludes that their evil behavior reflected their rejection of God. Likewise, as God looks out, he says, everyone's evil behavior reflects their rejection of me and my way and my plans of my will. And friends, please understand, your sinful behavior reflects your faithlessness, your heart's faithlessness in God. verse 1, David opens by saying, the fool here. The faithless person is a fool. Now, when the Bible speaks about a fool, it describes a person who knows better but doesn't. A fool is not somebody who is simple. A fool is not somebody who is ignorant. A fool is not somebody who doesn't know. Rather, a fool knows what's right, but still doesn't do it. This is often referred to as the practical atheist, because it's not that they don't have knowledge of God, it's that they refuse to act on the knowledge that they have of God. And we find throughout Psalm 14 that the fool's behavior is lamented. In verse number 1, they're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. They do not do good. In verse number 3, they're turned aside. They're corrupt. They're not good. In verse number 4, they're evildoers. They eat up people and they refuse to call upon the name of the Lord. In verse number 6, they shame and they're shameful. And what we find is that this evil behavior is pouring out of David, and yet the root of the problem is not found in their behavior. The root of the problem is identified immediately in verse number 1. What's the real problem? The fool has said in his what? Heart. Now, does that he referring to that organ that goes boom, 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 boom? No, he's not referring to that, right? The heart here represents the very being of a person. It represents our knowledge, our emotion, our thoughts, and our desires, which all collide together within us to set a course of action. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the deeper issues of life that influence our behavior. And so the behavior that David has been lamenting throughout these opening psalms, and that we've seen this emotion that's coming out of him because of how he is being treated, or because of how other people are being treated, he recognizes that it's not the behavior that's the problem. It's the heart that's the problem. So I'm going to ask Eric if he'll help me illustrate and demonstrate what we're trying to get at. He's going to grab a mirror, okay? Because I want you to think of your behavior in such a way that it's a mirror of your heart. So he's going to come on up here, okay? I'm hoping this has worked. This will work. We didn't practice, okay? So can you hold it up? Oh, there we go. A little bit higher. A little bit higher. A little bit higher. Okay. So all of you, if I kind of go like this, right, you can all see my face, right? But do you actually see my face? No. You see a reflection of my face. But is that reflection of my face an accurate reflection? Absolutely. Thanks, Eric. Likewise, your behavior is a reflection of your heart. Is it an accurate reflection of your heart? It is an accurate reflection of your heart. It's a very accurate reflection of your heart. And what David says is, I see the behavior of man, but I'm only looking at a mirror. I'm looking at a mirror of what's inside of them. I keep pointing to the thump thump thing, the heart, the being of what they are. And so David comes to this lament and this frustration, and he says, man, they know better, but they don't. These are the fools who are people today who've sat or who sit in a church pew in churches that declare the Ten Commandments to be the Word of God, and yet they still lie and cheat and murder. Yet they still do not love God, and they reject God. These are people today who knowingly break God's greatest commandment, and you ask them, what's God's greatest commandment? To love God and to love other people, and yet they fail to love God daily. They fail to love other people daily. And within the framework of Psalms, I think David in verse number 1 is kind of like this. God, look at all of these faithless fools that you're allowing to enact evil. And then comes verse 2, and God steps in. And David gives his perspective, which is about that big. And God shares his observation, which is that big. and he observes the entire human race. He says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. That's the children of Adam. That's every man. To see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God. And what does God observe? Well, we find his observation in verse number 3. And before I read verse number 3, I want to tell you a little bit about the poetry of verse 3. Verse 3, there's Hebrew poetry involved, wherein lines 1 and 4 and lines 2 and 3 are complementary through opposing language. It's really complex, but I'll describe what it means. But what ultimately the emphasis is that God is adding extreme emphasis to something he's going to already emphasize 4 times. So it's like God saying, verse 3 is very, 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 very intentional. Okay? Like 10 times over intentional. So this is not just a verse that's done in passing. This is a verse that's very purposeful. And what does it say? Well, let's look. Verse number 3. It says, they, that's the children of man, have who? All. All there refers to everyone individually. Everyone individually has what? Turned aside from God. And then he says, together. Together means all of them corporately as a whole, collectively, have done what? They all have become corrupt. Then we see the complement in the negative aspect. The third line. There is how many? None. Out of the whole collective group, there's none that does good. Not even one individually. So God observes. And you know what God sees? God says, individually, all people are corrupt and all people rebel against God. Not even one individual reaches the standard of goodness. Likewise, in lines 2 and 3, God observes and he says, corporately, when they get together, they're corrupt. They don't get any better when they're together. They actually get worse when they're together. And they cannot reach God's standard for goodness. And so David says this, God, look at all those godless people over there. And God says, I'm looking at him, David. Ouch. Right? Ouch. And I'm sure none of you are like me. None of you ever go, hey, look at all those godless people over there. And God says, I'm looking at him, Jeff. I'm looking at him, Jeff. And we see this timeless truth that both David and God have. And that timeless truth is that a person's sinful behavior reflects their heart's rebellion, their heart's faithlessness toward God. This truth is woven throughout all of Scripture, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. You see, everyone misses God's mark of goodness. Everyone misses the opportunity to truthfully and honestly give glory to God. So I want to pause for a moment and I want us to consider the title of the teaching today. Is man good or evil? Well, according to our Creator and according to the verses that we've just read, is man good or evil? Individually, is man good or evil? Corporately together, is man good or evil? This is not my view, by the way. This is God's view. Now, I hold to God's view, but I didn't come up with this on my own. And if according to our Creator, individually we are evil and corporately are evil, that also means that I am evil. And what we find in Scripture is a universal and a total depravity of man. Every person is born in sin with sin and by nature sinful and is sin-tainted. We come into this world tainted by sin. And so let me give you another demonstration, illustration of how this works. Let's say here that we've got this untainted, this sealed bottle of water. it's good, it's pure, there's nothing wrong with it, it's going to drink it. Can you all see that, right? It's all good. You can even, maybe, Eric, you can see that the lid, the seal's not even broken, right? It's confirmed, unconfirmed, it's good. However, what we read in the Bible is that in Genesis 3, sin enters the human race. And it enters it through what's called Adamic headship, or from Adam's head, whereby Adam's sin tainted the human race. And that sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, is inherent and inherited. And so let's just say that sin is this food dye. When Adam sinned, if you fall at one part of the law, how much of the law are you guilty of, does the Bible say? All of it, right? So because Adam disobeyed God, he's completely tainted, right? He's no longer pure. And Paul says that through Adam's seed, his seed is likewise tainted. Now, we understand that there's another human being involved, Eve. And even though Eve is not inherent in her sin, even when we add her to the mix, what's wrong with that? It's still tainted, is it not? And then we add it to another generation. And even if we add some of this, it's still there. And even if we do this, it's still there. And that's all great and wonderful, but even if you did that a million times over, you'd still have tainted. That's just inherent sin. The problem is, because we have inherent sin, we also have personal sin. Personal sin that you and I commit. And you know what that does? It adds a little more tainting. And what we find is that man is utterly and completely depraved. Now, just as a side note, and as a rabbit trail, and I'm not going to go down this rabbit trail, but that's why Jesus is amazing. Because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, okay? So, what we find is that we are all tainted by Adam. How do I know that? Well, Jesus says it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your mouth. In other words, it's your behavior. It's your behavior that shows us. And so we believe, and we have this in our doctrinal statements, that by voluntary transgression, Adam fell from his sinless and happy state, that all men are totally that all men sinned in him, in consequence of which all men are totally depraved, are partakers of Adam's fallen nature, and are sinners by nature and by conduct. Sinners by nature and by conduct. And therefore we are without defense or excuse. And the affirmation of this is all around us. Just think about this, parents. Did you ever have to teach your kids to disobey you? Did you ever have to teach your kids to steal a toy? Did you ever have to teach your kids to throw a temper tantrum so that they could try to manipulate you? Or did you have to tell them to obey? Did you have to tell them and instruct them and maybe discipline them to the point where they understood that? Their disposition, we find, and I mean, my mind was blown when I was a parent at how young I could see the depravity in my kids. It was amazing that they could look you straight in the eye and they go, "Arr!" And that meant no, right? It's right within us. In your own life, you can see this. Because do you have to intentionally choose to tell the truth or to tell a lie? Do you have to intentionally choose to have contentment or jealousy? Do you have to intentionally choose to have love or apathy? Want me to keep going? Do you have to intentionally choose to have compassion or vengeance, forgiveness or revenge, self-control or outbursts, selfishness or selflessness, humility or pride? Do you get my point? The behavior that just comes out of us, it's like mirror, mirror on the wall. Boy, there's none good among us at all. There's none righteous, not even one. And let me just be up here to say, I don't stand up here claiming that I'm an exception to this clause. Okay? I'm right there with us. And the evidence is our behavior. Your soul is depraved and it's rebellious. And that's why behavior is so revealing. And that's why your beliefs affect your behavior, and your behavior reflects your beliefs. Have you ever heard that before? It's true. This is one of the many passages. By the way, Psalm 53 is the exact same psalm, except there's one addition in there as well. So this psalm is in here not once, but twice. Oh, and Paul quotes those verses in Romans multiple times. Okay, so it's not like this is just something that happens in passing. This is something that is prevalent throughout Scripture because we need to understand. And so as David observes the heart of the fool through their evil behavior, he's stunned by the foolishness of it, by the faithlessness in it, because of all people, these people should know that God is going to judge the wicked and save the righteous. And friends, what we find in verses 4 through 6 is that your sinful behavior reflects your danger of divine judgment. David doesn't get the fool here in verse number 4. Have they no knowledge? He doesn't get it. It's like, why don't they act out on this what they have? Why can't they get that they're going to be judged? And verse 4 is fascinating to me because the fool knows what's right, but he does wrong, and therefore he can't see God's blessing for it and what he's about to do. And so David uses this comparison of eating bread. Now, what do you do before you eat bread? Thank you, Father, for this food that we are about to partake that you have so divinely provided for us, right? That's what every Jew would have done. That's what every Christian ought to do, is to say, God, I acknowledge that you are the sustainer and the creator and the giver of this provision. But he says they can't do that. Because of their evil, because of how they're getting it, they can't do it. All of their success, all of their indulgences, all of their gains are done in the power of sin rather than in the power of righteousness. And here's an important implication and application. And I know that you're all smart people, so I want you to think through this, and I want especially our youth to think through this, and their children as well, and add in the parents, okay? So think through this. If you cannot pray about a behavior you're about to engage in, if you cannot pray and give thanks to God for the gain that you have received, if you cannot pray about allowing a desire within you to become an action, what should that tell you about your behavior, about that activity, about that desire in that moment? Nobody wants to answer. Okay. So how about this? Let's do it this way. If the person sitting next to you can't pray about their behavior that they are about to engage in, if they can't pray about giving thanks for what they've received, if the neighbor next to you can't pray about allowing this desire to become an action, please, by all means, tell your neighbor what that behavior reveals, or what about that lack of prayer reveals about their behavior. Tell your neighbor. Wow. Tell your neighbor. It's sin. It's wrong. It's evil. That's David's point here. They can't even pray about it. And if you're unwilling to stop and pray, David implies that lack of behavior in the moment reveals the faithlessness in your heart. And for those who simply just plow through, for the fool who willfully chooses to rush forward to neglect God in what he is doing, verse number 5, they're in that state, in that godless state, they are in great terror. What that means is not that they themselves are in afraid, are in fear or in terror, but that they are in a position of terror. They are in a position of judgment. They are in a position of condemnation. They are in a position of damnation. Because God is going to reveal that he is on the side of the righteous. Part B of verse 5. And he is against the wicked. And those, what we find in these verses, is the timeless truth that God will save the righteous and judge the wicked. And so we sense David just scratching his head going, but they know this, they know this, they know this. Why don't they change? Because the problem is where? It's in their heart. It's in their soul. It's in their beliefs. And those beliefs, or lack thereof, have them in a position and in a state of condemnation. It's not a matter of if divine judgment will come. It's a matter of when divine judgment will come. It might be tomorrow. It might not be till the end of your life. But as we've learned throughout the Psalms already, God takes account of our actions. And he takes notes. And so David realized his generation rebelled against God and is in danger of eternal condemnation. And worse yet, many know it. They just don't care. They just don't believe it. Church, I think David is looking out on our generation once again. Many have biblical knowledge, but in their hearts have said there is no God. What's terrifying to me is that we have two foolish generations that have raised or are raising not a generation of fools, but a generation of ignorant kids that know nothing about God. They know nothing about his love for them. They know nothing about his compassion for them. And this is the pattern of Roman ones that leads to national judgment. And so Romans 14 verses 4 and 5 and 6 are a warning to every individual who grew up in church with knowledge of God but has now turned their back and turned aside and fallen in love with the world. Judgment is coming. Psalm 14 is a warning to every individual who said a prayer, who made a confession, who went through confirmation, who even got wet for Jesus, yet their life looks nothing like the life Jesus demands of his disciples. Judgment is coming. Psalm 14 is a warning to every individual who grew up going to church with knowledge of God. It's a warning to every pastor's kid, to every deacon's kid, to every Sunday school teacher's kid, to every janitor's kid, to every kid that comes in from out of the streets, and their parents too. If this isn't changing your heart, if this isn't changing who you are and transforming who you are as a person, not your personality, but your morality, judgment's coming. This book is not a book of behavioral modification. This book is a book for heart transformation. It's not here to control what you do. It's here to help become who you ought to be. So what's the solution? Does that mean that we just need more moral and ethical reform in our country and within our setting? Does that mean that we need more laws and we need more mandates? I hope not. Does that mean that we need more guardrails? Do we need to just narrow our preferences down so that we just protect everybody and wrap everybody in a bubble? Does that mean that we need to be harsher in our discipline and in our punishments of those who break the law? Or does this mean that we need more education and more biblical instruction and indoctrination? The answer is no. None of that is what's needed. David sees what's needed in verse 7. And he observes and he longs for a divine Savior. Verse 7, your sinful behavior reflects your need for Jesus and his righteousness. You see, David passively notes, it's not that righteousness is impossible. It's not that goodness is impossible. It's that righteousness is impossible by human effort alone. Alone and left to ourselves, God's righteousness and God's standard of goodness is impossible for us to obtain. In fact, the very truth is, we won't even seek to obtain it. We won't even pursue it because we are that anti-God. The Bible says our soul and our inner being, our heart, is so deceptive that the worst kind of evils are within it. It wants nothing to do with God. It won't seek God, and therefore it creates this impossible gap for man to bridge to get to God. And so David longs for a day when God himself would build the bridge, when God himself would get a hold of his people's heart, that salvation would come from Zion. You see, David understands God's plan is not that behavioral modification. The goal is not just to say, oh, look at how good we are. No, the goal is to say, how godly are we are. How much glory can God get through us? The goal is soul transformation. You see, the fool has a heart disease, and it's called sin, and the only way to affect the heart disease of sin is a heart transplant. And it's to remove the heart, and so David cries out for more. He says, here, salvation to come from Zion. Zion can refer to Jerusalem, but more than likely and most likely, as it does in many other passages, it refers to the place of God or the city of God, where God is. And so David says, God, I need you to send a divine deliverer. I need you to send a rescuer. You are the only solution to this wickedness within our heart. You are the only one who can transform my generation's heart. You are the only one who can set them straight. And in turn, when you set them straight, they then can receive your blessing. You then can restore their fortunes. We then can rejoice because we now have a relationship with you. We can be glad. And what we see by the end of verse number 7 is that eternal salvation will result in present blessing as well. You see, David longed for this day that he'd read about in Deuteronomy 10 when God would circumcise the heart because the law clearly could not change the heart. Sinful behavior requires divine intervention. Friends, let me tell you, David longed for the day that you and I live in right now. That's what he's asking for. He said, oh, that I could wish that I would live in 2021. As crazy as that sounds, oh, that I wish that I could live because Jesus Christ. He is the Savior from Zion, the Bible says. He inaugurated the new covenant. He makes us a new creation. He gives us a new heart. He imputes His righteousness to us. He ensures that every spiritual blessing is those who call upon Him. All of this is made possible only through the power of His bloody, sacrificial, substitutionary death for our sin, His glorious and divine resurrection to justify us, and His welcoming ascension revealing His supremacy. It's through Jesus that we find every spiritual blessing and every promise of God is yes and amen. And it's imparted to those who by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, are saved through Him. You see, Jesus is this Savior that David longed for. And although David could not see Jesus, he could see a Savior. He could long for a Savior. And you and I have the privilege of looking back at that. I remember as a child, the realization of Psalm 14. I can't say it was this psalm or this passage, but the realization that in God's eyes, I'm a bad kid. I'm an evil kid. Can I tell you? I wasn't a bad kid. I wasn't a rebellious kid. That was all by the grace of God, by the way. Okay? My parents said I was born 40. My wife's fear is I'm going to regress now that I've turned 40, and I'm going to pull a Benjamin Buttons on her or something like that. Anyway, what I recognize is that according to God's standard, I'm evil. I'm not good. And if I were to die, I would forever spend eternity in a place of condemnation called hell. Not because God isn't loving, but because God is just. And rather in love, God sent his son to die on the cross, just as he promised according to the scriptures, for my sin. To be the once and for all sacrifice for sin, who was buried and then rose again on the third day and sits gloriously and supremely in heaven. And I came face to face with that question, do I believe that Jesus is enough? Period. Not a comma. Period. Jesus is enough. I wonder this morning, do you have faith that Jesus is enough? Period. Not a comma. Don't add anything to it. Christ and Christ alone. That he is the only way, that he is the only truth, that he is the only life the Father provides. I remember laying in my bed at night. I don't even remember how old I was. I have this vivid memory. I can see the curtains on the wall with the street light outside. And I can remember going, I believe! I believe! I believe! And I remember going to church the next Sunday and saying, asking my pastor's wife, was that enough? And you know what she didn't do? She didn't pat me on the back and say, great job, Jeff. She said, what does the Bible say? She took me to a passage in 1 John 5. It says, I've written these things so that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know you have eternal life. Do you believe, Jeff, that Jesus is the Son of God? I believe. She took me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. Do you believe, Jeff, that your salvation is totally and utterly of God, that you have anything to do with it? I said, I don't have anything to do with this. I can't. She took me to Romans 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart that one believes and is justified, but it's with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. Jeff, did you call out in faith, I believe? And I said, you know I did. So she said, I can't see your heart, Jeff, but according to the Word of God, you have God's righteousness in you. Now, that doesn't make you better than anybody else. What it does is it points out how good God is. It doesn't mean that God loves you more than your neighbor. It means that God loves you. I wonder this morning, do you believe this? If you had a moment in your life where in your heart of hearts, your inner being, your soul, you said, Jesus is enough. Not out of fear, not out of manipulation, not out of man guilt, but a genuinely rooted heart belief. Jesus is enough. I believe. I believe I'm not good enough. I believe that Jesus' gospel work is enough for my sin. I believe that Jesus died for my sin and he rose from the dead. All of this was according to God's plan. And I wonder this morning, if you've believed that, have you confessed it with your mouth? Because remember what Jesus says. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. So it's something that you verbalized. See, I firmly believe that verbalizing one's faith is essential for salvation. I'm not saying it saves you, but I'm saying that the person who's unwilling to say, I need Jesus and Jesus is enough, truly doesn't have it in here because their behavior does not reflect it. And therefore, have you done that? What we find here, friends, is that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He loves you so very much. He loves you so much that he died on the cross for your sin. He rose again from the dead so that you might be declared righteous before him. And he offers you this gift. And so I wonder, if you have not done this, why not? Why not today? Why not take that gift today and say, I believe. Because your belief will affect your behavior. Church, the solution to wrong, to sinful, to destructive, to evil doing is not modifying behavior. This is true for me and my person. This is true for me and my relationship to my kids. This is true of me and my relationship to you and to my community. The only solution is to transform our hearts, to let God get a hold of it. That's what's required. We don't need more rules. We need more Jesus. And I don't say that flippantly, and I don't say that like there's like it's something weighty that butterflies, and we can just, oh, we just need more Jesus. Is that what I mean? I mean, we need this in our lives every day, moment by moment, to transform us so that we become less like me and more like him. That's the solution to sinful behavior. Because our faithless heart will always result in sinful behavior. And our sinful behavior reflects our imminent danger of divine judgment. And so as you look out on this world, as you look within yourself, remember this. Sinful behavior reflects faithlessness in God. And the only cure is Jesus. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father,